You would take your Bibles, turn again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. We're going to be looking at a very fascinating incident in the ministry of Jesus that Mark shares with us in chapter 7 and beginning in verse 24. Mark continues in his Gospel to very strategically unveil more and more about Jesus and about his mission. It's no accident that this particular account that we're going to read is introduced at this very point in the Gospel of Mark. Now, chronologically, we're not sure if this came about chronologically right after the previous incident. We don't know the time span in between, but it was fairly soon. But Mark very strategically and purposefully includes this immediately and primarily for us, his readers. Remember, Mark's readers were Gentile Christians in the early church who were still struggling with some of these Jewish and Gentile relationships. So this is key in many ways to know. So, just prior to the incident that we looked at last week, do you remember? Jesus is addressing, actually confronting, if you will, the scribes and the Pharisees about a misconception that they had about a certain thing. You remember that? The idea or the concept of defilement and being clean and unclean before God. And we've just seen that being clean before God has nothing to do with the foods that we eat. Remember? Because if you look back at verse 19, at the end of verse 19, Mark inserts a parenthetical explanation where he says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." So, cleanliness before God is not about what we put into our bodies. That's not what defiles us. Jesus went on to say very vividly and clearly in that previous section. But now what we're about to see is not only are all foods clean, all peoples are also clean. And this is a wonderful story that takes place. We're going to see a very stark contrast here in the faith of a Gentile woman, an unclean Gentile woman, and those who were considered religiously or ceremonially clean religious leaders. But their faith was really rooted in unbelief. So, this little episode with this little prelude or introduction is a prelude, if you will, of the expansion of the gospel as it will unfold in the establishment of the new kingdom of God and in the new covenant. So let's read our passage with that background in mind, beginning in verse 24 of Mark 7. Give attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. "And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we now open up your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, instruct us, open our eyes. I pray that you would guard my mouth, that I might say only that which brings honor to you, that which brings glory and praise to you, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt like an outsider, maybe? Have you ever felt like you just didn't really belong to the group you were sitting with? Have you ever felt like you weren't worthy enough? Maybe you were like the black sheep of the family. You ever felt that way? Well, if you have, you can relate most likely to this woman that we just read about. We don't know a whole lot about her. Mark gives us a few biographical details of her, but one thing that Mark really wants us, his readers, to know is that she was not a Jewish woman. She was not Jewish. She was unclean. That is, ritually unclean in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees. She was an outsider to the community of God's people. But the glorious message of this story, if you don't get anything else, is this, is that she was welcomed and received by the Savior. She was admitted to the Lord's table. And so, as we look at this passage, let's see some of the glorious truths that unfold here about the kingdom of God, and in particular about the amazing grace that He extends towards sinners. So the first point to look at this morning, we'll call this a mother's desperate plea. She was indeed desperate, and she pleads before the Savior. So let's look at how this is set up. In verse 24, we see how this develops. It begins like this: "And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon." So remember where he was. He was in most likely the Capernaum area. Now, a lot of times we throw out these names and these places. I like to have a visual of this. So I have a map that I'd like to show you. You've got a section in your Bible as well, in the back, that I think is very helpful, the maps. But it says here that in verse 24, he left there. There is probably this area down here by the sea. If I can turn this little pointer on. Right around here, he was probably in the Gennesaret near Capernaum area. And he goes up here, you follow this arrow, up to the region of Tyre. Now notice it doesn't say he went to the city of Tyre. It says he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And so he was in this particular region around here. And if you look later on in verse 31, just to kind of give you a perspective of where he is going, it says he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. So when he went up to this region, his return trip was not just turn around and come back. He went up to Sidon and then he comes back down. And we don't know how long all of that took. But we do know that one of the things he was wanting to do was to have some private alone time with his disciples. In fact, he had been wanting to do that several other times, if you recall, when he went to the plains on the north eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and then all of a sudden the crowds come to him again, and that's when he feeds the 5,000. He's never gotten a chance. He's been deprived several times of that rest and then that special focus time with his disciples. So Whatever long that took, I'm sure it was a concentrated teaching time with Jesus and his disciples. But nevertheless, back in the region of Tyre, we see a particular event develop. And again, I don't think Jesus is taken off guard with this woman showing up. Even though he's wanting no one to know he's there, that's always an interesting theme in Mark. He mentions this several times. He did not want anyone to know, and then it says, yet he could not be hidden. Why couldn't Jesus be hidden, you think? Well, his reputation had already preceded him. He had been going throughout the region of Galilee, and they're not far off from there. But also, if you can recall back in chapter 3, and in verse 8, I believe it is, there was a delegation that had come down. The crowds were following him, and the crowds were coming from all over the place. And in verse 8, it says that there was a group that came even from around Tyre and Sidon. Was this lady perhaps part of that crowd? Was maybe her family or a friend or someone that she knew, and she heard of the miraculous healings that Jesus was doing? And this mother's little girl was possessed by a demon. And she knew that the only remedy was to find Jesus. And now he comes into her territory. And she hears of it somehow, we don't know how, and she comes to where Jesus is. But I want us to look at something that really, to us, doesn't seem like a really big deal. It doesn't really strike us that odd. But for the original readers and for the disciples themselves, this was a scandal that Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, number one, he's now entered what? Unclean territory. When the Jews traveled through Gentile territory, when they crossed into their land, they would shake the dust off their feet as a symbol that they were in unclean territory. And now Jesus deliberately, on purpose, goes into unclean territory. But not only that, he enters a house. That was a scandal for a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile. Do you remember the story we looked at in Acts when Peter goes into Joppa and enters the house of Cornelius? It was a big struggle for him. God had to convince him to go in there. And Jesus is now doing that. This is really a foreshadow of things to come in many ways. So he enters this house. And then a woman, of all things, an unclean Gentile woman. So you've got a Jesus going into unclean territory, into an unclean house, and now he's approached by an unclean Gentile. Mark gives us a description of this woman. He describes her in verse 25, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, she came and fell down at his feet. She bows prostrate before him. And then Mark gives us a little bio at the beginning of verse 26. The woman was a Gentile. That word literally is the word where we get Hellen, a Hellenist. She was a Hellenist. A Greek. You see, to the Jew, if you weren't a Jew, everyone else was in that time period, generally was referred to as a Greek or a Gentile. She was one who had been Hellenized. Not that she was from the mainland of Greece or one of the Greek isles, but that culturally and her worldview had been influenced by the Greek culture. She was a Greek-speaking, non-Jew woman. And her ethnicity was from the Phoenician area. She's called a Syro or Syro-Phoenicia. That's to distinguish her locale, where she was from. The area, the geographical area known as Phoenicia, where the Phoenicians settled. And then the Syro refers to the Roman province known as Syria. So she was from Syrian Phoenicia, to distinguish her from Phoenicians from North Africa. So she is clearly, Mark wants his readers and us to know, she was not a ritually clean Jewish lady. And this is the very type of people Jesus comes to save. Those who are unclean. And so, he goes to her house, and then we see, we ask the question, why did she come? Well, she came because her little daughter was possessed with a demon. And she comes and falls at his feet. And her situation was clearly desperate. Her daughter's possessed. There's nothing she can do. And if there's anything that should jump to our minds from this story and from this passage, is this, that Jesus is the only one that can cleanse the unclean. He's just had that whole debate and argument with the scribes and Pharisees, and Mark immediately places this incident in his gospel with this story. And this ought to just really jump out off the pages to us, that if you want to be cleansed from defilement, Jesus is the only way to be cleansed. And so, he goes into her territory. And we see through all of this how this is really a prophetic experience. Jesus can not only cleanse the defiled, but he will break down the very dividing walls that separated the Jews from the rest of the world. And this is a crucial, crucial point in the expansion of the gospel. Because up until this point, the Jewish people were the covenant people of God. The covenant nation was a geopolitical ethnic community. But that was not intended to be a permanent situation. It was intended to be a shadow, a type, if you will, of what is to come. This Jewish nation was a visual picture of what the kingdom of God should look like. But the time has now come for that shadow to come to an end, if you will. And the gospel will expand to include not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, all the races of all the nations of all the world are now part of, or will be part of, the community of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But of course, all of this awaits the cross and the resurrection. That's why this is really more of a foreshadow of what's to come. Now look back at the woman's plea for just a moment, and look, what is it that we can learn from this? It says that she falls down at his feet. This is a gesture of humility, isn't it? She falls down in desperation, helpless, in grief, but it's also a gesture of reverence. She acknowledges that Jesus is something special and unique. How does she come to know this? How does she know who Jesus is? She is a woman from Tyre. She's a Gentile. She doesn't have the benefits of growing up in the covenant community, hearing about the types and the shadows, about the sacrifices and the temple and all of that. She's Hellenized. She's grown up under pagan religion. In Tyre, Tyre is a pretty bad place. That's where Jezebel came from. It was the heart of the Canaanite territory. In fact, Matthew calls this woman a Canaanite. And if you remember, the Canaanites were supposed to be destroyed when the Israelites entered the land. And so, this woman comes acknowledging who Jesus is. It's just a picture and a statement of the sovereign, mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, calling and gathering whom He wills. And the other thing we see in her plea is this. It says here, and she begged, verse 26, and she begged Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, here's another place where we can get a practical application or a practical lesson from our Greek grammar. This is the verb tense in the Greek that is repetitive. It's an ongoing action in the past. We call it the imperfect, if you want to know. And it could be translated, and she was continually begging Him. She was continually begging Him to cast out the demon. So what do we see from this? Her persistence. She didn't just ask one time and nothing happened and give up. She persisted. She continually begged Him. What else does that tell you? If she had to consistently and persistently beg, it means Jesus didn't answer her right away. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. You beg, you ask Jesus for something, and you don't get it right away. Well, what do you do? Do you give up or do you persist in it? Maybe He's delaying His answer, and I clearly believe this is the case, to cause her to grow in her faith and in her dependence. For some sovereign providential reason, He delays the answer to elicit faith in her. And we'll see that faith revealed in just a moment. But let's look secondly now at Christ's reply. It was a mysterious reply, but it was a proverbial reply, you might say. It was a parable of sorts. When we see the answer that Jesus gives to her, or the response, it may at first seem kind of harsh, kind of uncaring, kind of unloving. In fact, R.C. Sproul tells a story about this passage where a feminist liberal woman theologian was commenting on this passage and said, the feminist theologian, this is clearly evidence that Jesus could not have been sinless. Jesus' response to this woman was clearly a sinful, uncaring response given to a woman, to call her a dog. Well, that's not exactly what's going on here if you look at the passage. He responds with a parable of sorts. It's a story, an illustration, of which this woman was likely familiar. Now, let's look at the story to see if we can understand what's going on here. And He said to her, verse 27, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, what kind of softens the blow here is the fact that the word for dogs here is not is in what we call the diminutive. What does that mean? Well, in English, you've got the word, say, dad, and then you've got the word daddy. You've got the word dog, or you've got the word doggy or puppy. And this is the word we have here. It's a diminutive. It's the word for little dog. It's not a dog like the normal word for dog, but it's a little dog. Perhaps even a cute little mongrel dog. Now, they didn't have household lap dogs like we have, you know, and actually consider them members of our family, and we can have them sit on our lap or cuddle with us and things like that. They didn't quite get that far, but there was a common scene where even little dogs would come up under the table and maybe the kids would feed them. Maybe you've never had that problem at home, right? You've got crumbs fall off the table. That's one of the good things about dogs in the house. If something falls on the floor, they can clean it up. But this was a common scene. I remember we were in Costa Rica. They kind of had that same view. They didn't think dogs were kind of mongrelly and scavengerish type dogs and not generally in the house and that kind of thing. But we were outside eating, and the dogs would come up, and they would kind of sit and look and scope out and see when something fell on the ground. They'd come over there and grab it real quick. So it's kind of a common scene. The woman understands the scene. It's not proper. There's an order of priority. You feed the human beings first, and then you feed the dogs. And that's the picture that Jesus is presenting. But this picture is filled with theological implications. It's very vivid, most likely, to the Jews, to the disciples, and perhaps even to the woman, I think. There is what I would call an embryonic theological lesson. It's very undeveloped, but it's here. It's a shadow of things to come. When he refers to the children, in the theological sense, then, it's referring to the children of Israel. And then the little dogs were referring to those who were not part of the nation of Israel. I don't think Jesus is using it in the normal sense of the degrading way that many of the Jews refer to their Gentile counterparts as dogs. They use the other term. By saying little dogs, I think he's weakening that connection. But nevertheless, it shows a priority. And there is a theological truth here. There is a theological priority to the nation of Israel that is going on here. Jesus' mission was first to go to the house of Israel. Why? Because the plan of God was to bring the Messiah, the King of Israel, through the nation of Israel. But he would come through the nation of Israel to be Savior of the world. So it was a temporary situation, if you will. Paul elaborates on this in Romans chapter 9 and in verse number 4 and 5. He says in Romans 9, in verse 4, he says, talking about the Israelites, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So there is a sense of priority to the Jewish nation. They were the ones, the custodians, if you will, of all of the promises of God that he gave to Abraham that would come ultimately to the world. And in the Abrahamic promises, even embedded in the promise to Abraham was that the blessing of his seed would be for all the families of the earth. And when Christ came, the page turns, if you will. And that's what we see here being demonstrated by Jesus' response. He had to first come to Israel so that he could be offered to the world. And then in verse 28, she answers, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Jesus refers to this as a great response of faith. She didn't deny the precedence of Israel. And she was even willing to accept the designation of little dog. There is a genuine humility that's being expressed. There's no self-righteousness that she brings to the table and says, "But look, Lord, look what I've done. I should also be allowed to sit at the table and eat from the table." She doesn't do that. She acknowledges her need of Christ by saying that she acknowledges herself to be one of the little dogs. She's also acknowledging Jesus to be her master. She says, "Let me just eat the crumbs under the table. That's all I need. Just feed me with your crumbs. I don't deserve a place at the table. I can be satisfied with just the crumbs that fall from the master's table." That was her attitude. Did you know that even the crumbs that fall from the master's table are better than any and all of the delicacies that you can get from the world? Hebrews talks about that. Moses talks about that. He enjoyed all of the world's offerings, and he acknowledged it was just temporary. But the blessings and crumbs that fall from the master's tables are eternal. And Jesus marvels at her reply, which brings us to our third point to look at here. It's a demonstration of her faith. He says, "For this statement, you may go your way." For what statement? The fact that she says, "Yet even the little dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now again, you don't see this reflected in our English translation, but the word "children" here in verse 28 in her reply is not the same word that Jesus uses up in verse 27 where he says, "It's not right to take the children's bread." And I think the fact that she uses a different word lends to the fact Jesus says, "This is such a wonderful response of faith." Well, what's the word that she uses? The word Jesus uses is the word that refers to a biological child, which would be, i.e., the children of Israel, equal, or parallel with the children of Israel. But she replies, "Yes, but it's not, but even the," how's it go? "Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumb." In other words, this word for children is not just the biological children, but the broader children, including those other children of the household, including even perhaps the servants and the adopted children. And so it's a broader understanding which fits perfectly with the expansion of the gospel. It goes from the national children of Israel now to include all of us. I venture to say that if I asked you to raise your hand, how many of you have a Hebrew or Jewish descent? Probably not any. Which means you and I are the children. You and I are part of that community. And so, I think Matthew alludes to this in chapter 8, in verse 11. He says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." You see what he's saying here? He's saying that there will be many non-Jewish people who will come into the banquet feast in the kingdom of God and sit or recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And then he continues in verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom, the natural born, if you will, because they reject him, will be thrown into the outer darkness. And Jesus reminds us in John chapter 6 that now, in light of the cross and the resurrection that is coming, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or not Jew, whether you're bond, free, Greek, barbarian. Jesus says, for all that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a beautiful picture of the grace of our Savior. In verse 30, we see the example of her faith even more. Not only for the response to acknowledge that she can still participate by His grace at the table, she went home. Well, what's so big about that? I think it's very fascinating how Mark just records that. And she went home. She didn't ask, well, are you sure my daughter's going to be healed? When I get there, what do I do? Do I have to do anything for her to be healed? She went home. She believed what he said. And isn't that what faith is? To believe? It's what Abraham did. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. She believed. She believed the word of Jesus and she went home. And she found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. She didn't merit that. She didn't merit or earn that reward. It was a gift of grace. Her faith was rewarded. It's a vivid and glorious picture that we see here. Christ has come to take those who were unclean, defiled, outcast, demon-possessed, and to heal them. And not only to heal them, but to make us members of His family. Those who were once considered unclean and dogs are now by grace invited to the table. In Ephesians chapter 2, what a beautiful picture we have. In the middle part of this chapter, beginning in verse 11, you've got a picture of Christ coming and breaking down a middle wall of partition that separated between the Jew and Gentile and so forth, and that wall of hostility was abolished by the work of Christ on the cross and so forth. But in verse 17, he picks up or continues that theme. And he says, and he came, that is Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that is to the Jew. You see, the Jew and the Gentile were still in the same boat. Didn't matter that you were ethnically a Jew. If your heart was not cleansed by the blood of Christ, you were still lost just as much as a Gentile. But Christ came and He preached peace to those who were far off, to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Jew and Gentile. Now remember, the word Gentile includes every other race of humanity. In the eyes of the Jew, they were divided up into two. You were Jew or you weren't a Jew. And so we were all other in the Gentile category, unless you're a Jew. But now He brings those two together. In verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Let that sink in. You're not a stranger and an alien anymore. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's fascinating. That is amazing grace. And this woman is a picture of us all. We were all separated from God. We were all outside of the promises of God. We were all unworthy to come to the table. But by her acknowledging the fact that she was just a little dog under the table and partaking of the crumbs, it's by that attitude and admission that she is now granted access to the table. You can't demand your place at the table, but you're granted the place at the table. But first, it's by acknowledging your unworthiness of the table. Have you come to that point in your life? Do you acknowledge yourself as a dog unworthy to come to the table? Because that's the only way you will actually be invited to sit at the table. Let's pray together. Lord, what a fascinating picture we see in this woman. May we see ourselves in that woman and being welcomed and cleansed by the gracious provision that is found only in Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.